1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. We will never grasp the teaching that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church here unless we understand three errors that the Corinthian church were imbibing. While Paul, as we mentioned last week, never seems to question their conversion, for some reason there were at least three things that they believed that was doing them so much harm in their spiritual lives. The first was, they thought, the Corinthian believers thought, they could both eat from the Lord's table and also from the devil's table. Verse 21 spells it out so clearly. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. They thought you could. The second error they were under was this, that the sacraments, and perhaps particularly baptism or circumcision, well, baptism for them, and the Lord's Supper, that if you were baptized, and if you took the Lord's Supper, that protected you from harm and injury. And that's, of course, why he emphasizes at the beginning, all the Israelites were baptized into Moses. But see what happened to them? For some reason, the Corinthian church thought that if you were baptized and you took the Lord's Supper, that protected you from harm and injury. And I can tell you, personally, when I was in the brief time I was in the Thailand, the jungle in Thailand, the young churches there that were in so much need of teaching, there was one occasion when we just had they thought that if they were ill, if they would partake the Lord's Supper, they would be healed. And really had to teach them otherwise. Well, it's not new. There's nothing new. Here it is here in this chapter of the Bible. The third thing these Corinthians believed was that once you were saved, you could just behave any way you like. Once you were converted, it didn't matter how you were saved. You were converted. And some of them would have communion. No, they weren't in churches because there were no churches in these days. There was house meetings. And they would have communion in their house meetings and walk straight across the road into a pagan temple and eat the food offered to idols. Now they had these three beliefs, and Paul is trying to correct them with these false teachings that they were imbibing. Now, as he begins this chapter here, he's carrying on the theme that he left chapter 9 with. You remember, he ends chapter 9 by saying, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He's carrying on the theme of disqualified. People being disqualified. What's he referring to? We'll see how he develops it. He is saying to them, you all know that all Israel were delivered out of Egypt, but only two reached the promised land. He says, you all know that every Israelite was crossed the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted, and they all walked through it. And yet, only two reached the promised land. He's saying, you know how they were all Israel, were guided by the pillar of cloud by day. They were guided by God at night through the pillar of fire. Yet only two reached the promised land. They all ate the manna. Heaven sent food. God gave it to them, and every Israelite ate it. But only two reached the promised land. They all drank from that rock that put forth water. They all drank from it. But only two reached the promised land. That is, remember, only two out of how many? How many? Remember? Approximately 1.75 million. 1,750,000 died in the wilderness. We haven't got the exact numbers, but those who study these things, that was an approximate number. Some say it was up to 2 million. Some say only 1.5 million. The most convincing figures I've come across is 1,750,000. Have you worked that out? Do you think we've got a lot of funerals on this island? Have you worked it out? 840 funerals a week for 40 years. Have you worked it out? Well over 100 funerals per day. That's the solemn figures. That's how Paul begins addressing these issues, these three serious errors. And then from verses 7 to 10, he prohibits and gives warning against four deadly sins. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 tells us that all sin leads to death. Every sin leads to death. Here's what he says. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. But what is Paul teaching here? What is he teaching us from verses 7 to 10? We know the general truth that all sin eventually leads to death. But he's teaching us here there are some sins that destroy more than the average of 840 per week. Look at the history of Israel, he said. When did God up the average of 840 funerals a week? Look at them, he says. And learn from them. These things are written for our learning today. The first sin, verse 7, idolatry. That's a reference, very obviously, to the golden calf. In Exodus 32, you find a record of it there. 3,000 people were slain in one day. 3,000 in one day. Not the average 100 per day now, but this sin of idolatry, worshipping the golden calf. Do you see why Paul goes on in verse 14 to say, flee idolatry. Now, would you think that committing idolatry was an attractive sin to commit? Do you consider yourself likely to commit idolatry? You'll probably admit, I'm quite vulnerable to some sins, but I can't see me erecting images and bowing down to them. Well, let me tell you, neither did King Solomon. But King Solomon worshipped idols. How was he caught? How did he stoop to that? These things come upon us, as it were, surreptitiously, little by little, bit by bit. And we don't realize it. Now, you may think, and we may imagine, that we're not in danger of erecting images and bowing down to them. But you know, we may look for answers where we shouldn't look for answers. We may lean on things and depend on things to deliver us which we shouldn't depend on. We may take our lessons from the wrong source. Oh, we have our traditions and say, oh, but that doesn't work on this island, you know. We might have our favourite church leaders, and we're not going to make a decision until we find out what so-and-so says about it. We have our little gurus, even within the Christian church. Instead of when our guru says something, we take the word of God and, like the noble Berean, say, now, what he says, how does it compare with what the Bible teaches on certain issues? That's how it all begins. It doesn't all happen overnight. And we have to beware of these little idols that come into our lives and that we depend upon instead of relying upon God's truth. We fall into the trap. The church often falls into the trap of following the marketing policies of the business world. That's not the way to get numbers. We can fall into that trap so easily. So that's the first warning. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8 is the second deadly sin. That is more deadly than the average. If you don't think you'd fall into idolatry, perhaps you think you're vulnerable to mercy, to fornication and sexual immorality. Well, listen to the warning. There, how many died in one day? Verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. One day. Way above the average. Statistics will show us today that those who have affairs and are unfaithful to their wives, how vulnerable and how there's a correlation between that and their health, severe health problems. Statistics show it. Have you seen them? Probably not. Because they're not displaying them. They're hiding them. The way we live does affect our lives. And it's here in the Bible. You do not get the government spouting forth certain statistics. Just try and phone up and ask, what are the figures for some things, for the abortion rate? Ask it for some other things. You won't get it. They're hiding some things because it's pointing so categorically clear to what the Bible teaches. Sin leads to death. We're no longer shocked by the 9 o'clock watershed. We put the TV on early to watch the news and you're shocked, and we just shrug ourselves. Of course, it's after the 9 o'clock watershed. We're no longer shocked, not to speak of no longer ashamed. Then there's a third warning. Tempting Christ. Verse 9. Let us not, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now, we're not told how many, but if I remember correctly, there were thousands. What was their sin? Tempting Christ. I thought Christ wasn't born hundreds of years after they were in the wilderness. Our Bible tells us they were tempting Christ. How were the Israelites tempting Christ before he was born? Well, read it. Read the Old Testament. Because they spoke against Moses, God's servant. Because they spoke against the lack of bread and water in the wilderness. Because they spoke against what God was doing in providence. That is tempting Christ. You see, the New Testament tells us Christ is on the throne, ruling from heaven. And they were tempting Christ when they complained about what he was doing, how he was doing it. They were tempting Christ. Now, we have to ask ourselves today, because these things are examples to us, that we may learn not to fall into these deadly sins which up the average of death so much. Are we in danger of speaking against Christ by complaining how Christ is building his church? We don't like what's happening just now, do we? Are we complaining about the way Christ is building his church? Do we think God doesn't seem to be using the right people at the right time in the right place? That's tempting Christ. We're complaining. We're tempting Christ by complaining what he is doing, both in the world, but especially in the church. And we are warned here, nor let us tempt Christ unless there'll be more destruction. Amen. There's the fourth deadly sin. Murmuring. That's a record. You'll get the record of that in Numbers chapter 14 and 16. Again, don't know exact numbers, but thousands die through the plague. Not through serpents this time, but through the plague. Thousands died. What were they murmuring? They were murmuring against the judgment of God upon Korah, Dathan, Abiram. You remember? They were strange fire they offered before God. And the earth swallowed them up, and 250 were destroyed at once. And they said, God, that's over the top. That punishment is out of proportion to the crime. But that's only according to their view of sin. God's view of sin is different. You see, they were complained about Moses, the choice of Moses. They complained about his wife. What were they doing? Murmuring against God. You know, grumbling and complaining is far, far more serious than simply grieving the Spirit. If one Christian complains about another Christian in the fellowship, that grieves the Spirit. If the Spirit is working, it can easily be snubbed out by one Christian complaining against another Christian. That grieves the Spirit. That stops the Spirit working. But what the passage in the Bible is teaching us at this moment is, it's far worse than that. It can lead to far more destruction than that. Very serious to complain about another Christian, whatever we may think. Here it is here, murmuring. God destroyed, sent a plague amongst them. And it is forbidden to complain against those, and we might, and you may very well complain and say, I'm not very sure if they are a Christian. The question is this, do they profess Christ? It is not for us to judge whether they're genuine Christians or not. If they profess Christ, and there's nothing open and outward and visible and clear that you personally can speak to them about, then you accept them as a brother and sister in Christ. Or you do far, far more than grieve the Spirit. You bring destruction upon a people. It brought destruction on the Israelites. And it can bring destruction upon a church. If people are murmuring one against another. Well, this passage is teaching us all sin eventually leads to death. But some sins lead to more deaths than average. Now, we're not saying in every case, although in some of the cases here, for the case of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, it was the people who committed the crime that were destroyed. It is, you cannot say it because someone has died suddenly that it was because of this sin or that sin. You cannot necessarily apply that. But it does filter through the whole community. And now you see, the complaints and the murmuring here was when Korah, Dathan, around 250 were killed in one day. The complaint was when they committed idolatry, 3,000 were killed in one day. The complaint was for the fornication, 23,000 were killed in one day. But you see, the strange thing is this. There was no complaining when it was just the 840 per week. At the end of the day, we're all dying. But there's only a rebellion when they all seem to die at one time. There's 400 people. There's 400 funerals on this island every year. Roughly, give or take 50 or so, 400 funerals every year. Oh, but when there's a whole lot in one day, when there's a tragedy in one day, we begin to speak against God. Why did he do it? Listen, it's happening all the time. Whether it's happening in spurts or not, it's happening all the time. And God is teaching us here, our behavior can affect it. Well, there's two other verses I want to look at particularly. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. First of all, it's quite important to notice this word temptation. Usually the problem divinity students have in studying Greek, is that there is not one English word to properly interpret a Greek word. The Greek word is full of meaning, and there's four different words in English that we have to translate it. And the interpreter's problem is which one of these four should we use? Because the Greek word means the four of them. That's the usual problem. But with the word temptation, it's the other way around this time. The word for temptation and the word for trial and testing in Greek is exactly the same. And so when you read the word temptation in the New Testament, you have to ask now, does this mean temptation or trial or test? And what I want to make very, very clear here in verse 39, I'm sure you've made it all yourselves anyway. Verse 13 is not speaking about God tempting people to sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. But God always tests, tries people as to the genuineness of their faith. And that's what he was doing in the wilderness. Do you really believe it was me that delivered you from Egypt? Do you really believe it was me who parted the Red Sea? Do you really believe it was me who sent you manna every morning from heaven? Do you ever think of the manna? Do you ever think of the equivalent amount of cornflakes in the morning? The manna was little flakes like cornflakes. They're white. But can you imagine how much cornflakes to feed 1.75 million? Every morning, God delivered it. I don't think the fairy Isle of Lewis could carry all the cornflakes for 1.75 million. And we complain when it doesn't sail one day. God did that every morning for the Israelites. That water from the rock, it wasn't like a tap water. It was a river. Do we believe it was God feeding not just 1.75 humans, but what about all the cattle? What about all the sheep? What about all the animals? We watered them every day in a barren wilderness. It was God. But do you really believe it? Well, the Bible tells us, put your life behind it. Live according to God's ways. Now, second thing about the no temptation. This all begins with a trial, a testing. Are you a genuine Christian? God provides a way of escape. But note carefully what it's saying. It isn't saying a way of escape from the trial. It's a way of escape from not bearing the trial. What he's saying is God provides a way whereby you will endure it. Look at the end of the verse 13. That you may be able to bear it. We tend to interpret that verse as, well, there's a way we can avoid going through this. The Bible teaches there's no way of avoiding going through it. God proves his people. He tests his people. But when you're going through a test and you say, Lord, I don't think I can endure this. Do you know what God's saying? Oh, yes, you can. My grace is sufficient for you. Do you remember Paul, the person who wrote this? In his second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 12, verse 7 to 10, let me read it. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Listen, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, he says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities. That's the interpretation of this passage. God will empower you to endure that trial and that test. And that will make you stronger. And that will make you more like Christ. That will build you up in faith. That will give you a blessing. Therefore, he says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Do you want the power of Christ to rest upon you? Do you? Well, that means we're to endure by his grace the testings and the trials he gives to us. And I often wonder, are we spending all our time asking God to deliver us from the very thing that can give us the power of Christ? The other verse, before we finish, is verse 4. That rock was Christ. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. How was that rock Christ? The Israelites, what did he mean? What was that rock? That was Christ. It was the Israelites drinking water from the rock every day in a dry, parched wilderness. That was Christ working out his purposes before he came to earth. And listen, if Christ was working out his purposes before he came to earth, he's still working out his purposes after he's come to earth. We ask today, what on earth is happening in the world and in the church? What's happening? Christ is working out his purposes. What's happening in the Arab Spring, in the Middle East, in Northern Africa there, with all the unrest in these nations? What's happening? Christ is working out his purposes. What's happening in the media today? What's happening in politics and the economy? What is it? Christ working out his purposes. What's going on in the churches in Scotland today? Everyone has issues. What's happening? Christ is working out his purposes. And with regard to the church, Christ is building his church. It's just that we don't understand. It's just that we don't have the same eyes as he has. But that's what's happening. That rock was Christ. You've had experiences in your life. You say, now, what was that? Do you know what it was? It was Christ. Just one final word, and it's the words of our text. Now, all these things happened to them. To them as examples to us. See that it's not in vain. See that it's not pointless. They were written for our admonition, as a warning to us. And it was written for our benefit. Now, God has written these things not to make us wobbly, but to make us confident in Christ. It's written for our encouragement. I think you can translate the word admonition, encouragement. It's one of these words that we're speaking about, different meanings. These things are written to build us up in the faith, that we might be faithful, that we might have confidence in God, that we might know that He is sitting on the throne, and that He's the same God today, as He walked, as He was in the days of Israel, in the days when Christ walked upon this earth, in the days when the Apostle Paul was building up the churches. Christ is still the King. Christ is still the Savior. Christ can still forgive anyone who repents their sins in one moment and be blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. That is just those who are living in the last stage of history, as we are. They are written for our encouragement, that we may follow Christ. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.